Okay. Some of you guys are gluttons for punishment, some of you guys have heard me talk before, you're still coming back. All right, today I want to talk to you about some practical aspects of Christianity. And I promised myself I'm going to be done on time, so 12 is the time. So I always go over that. Practical aspects of Christianity. I want to talk to you about something that's a really something you can use that can help us, helps me in my life. And before I get to that, those practical aspects, I have to give us a foundation, something to grab a hold of before we start to think about the things that I want to talk to you about. So initially, I want to talk to you out of 2 Peter. Chapter 1. And 2 Peter is talking to Christians about their salvation and about their Christian life. And they have lots of different references that we're going to go over here. So just try to stay with me here. 2 Peter chapter 1, actually starting in verse 5, it says, for this very reason, even before you get to verse 5, but you can put it on verse 5, but even before you get to verse 5, Peter talked. It starts this statement by saying to the Christians that he's talking to, he says, I'm praying for you. In verse 2, he says, that the grace and peace of God be lavished on you as you grow in your rich knowledge of God. And he gets to this, and he talks about that prayer. He says, I can pray this because of the divine power that's been bestowed. God has bestowed on us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. In verse 3, and then verse 5. Should be a Peter says this, for this very reason, make every effort, giving all diligence. Make every effort. I'm reading out a little bit different verses, but you can follow me. Make every effort to add to your faith. Before we get to the next word, we'll talk about that. It starts Peter's. Sentence starts with this idea of faith. And it starts there because he wants to start somewhere where you have done nothing to get there. Right? The faith is something you've been given. What does I think it's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm just going to skip around for a second. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says what it's here. Remember that? Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And this is what? This is because you were approved. For by grace you're saved by faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith. It's the gift of God. This is where Peter started on. Is faith is the gift of God. Peter starts us in that first part of this, in 1 Peter 1, 5, besides this gift of all diligence, add to the thing that you were given, right? The faith that you were given. You didn't start there. God gave you the faith. That's what Paul said in Ephesians, for by grace you're saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not from works. Why is it not from works? He tells you in the end of the verse, so that no one can boast. So that none of us can boast about the faith we have. The faith didn't come from any one of us. It was given to us. So Peter, back in Peter, First Peter verse 5, or chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence. And I want to get past the excellence. He's talking about virtue. Excellence is moral, excellence or virtue. And if you think about your salvation, this is exactly what should be happening. Right? You get saved. How can somebody know that you're saved? You know what we all say is, I've changed since I got saved. Something about me changed. I changed. I got different. What about me changed? Well, I can tell you what happened to me. I stopped lying. I stopped cheating. I stopped stealing. I started working appropriately. I didn't have affairs anymore. I did all those other things before. And I got saved. And I started noticing all these things that the Bible said, God So the very first thing Peter says that should change is virtue, morality, excellence. That should all change. And then he says the next thing, which is what I want to camp on today, and add to your virtue as well. Knowledge, information, knowing something. When I was little, if I walked up to one of those ball clubs, I'd stick something in one of those ball clubs, thinking I'd draw a line. But as I grew up and I learned there's something in the ball club, right? I learned if I want to mess with the ball plug, I've got to do the breaker box, and I've got to turn the breaker box off, and then the electricity will shock me. This is knowledge. I've learned something, and it affects how I live my life. Knowledge does. So here we are with Peter. Peter saying, you got to give me some faith, add to your faith moral excellence, virtue. And to that, it's a gradual thing he's teaching. And to that, he adds knowledge that's going to affect the way you. I just thought of something. Eddie is the cause of this, me thinking of something right now. He stood up here and said, don't start. Well, he actually said, you start thinking sometimes and get out of track, but that's okay. Got ahead of myself, I'll think of that here just a second. Let me go to verse 8 here. Verse 5 we just read. I don't want to read all the other things besides knowledge because we're going to camp on knowledge. And I want to tell you why he's telling you this list of things to add to your faith. Verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, for if these things are really yours, this list of things he just told us, faith, virtue, and knowledge, and others, for if these things are really yours, and if these things are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of knowing Jesus Christ. And why is it important for us to know Christ? Why is Peter saying this? Here's this list of things I'm telling you you need to do. You're to make every effort to do this thing. Every effort to do these things. Why? Because as long as you're doing these things and you're growing in these things, you're walking along the path and you're adding these things as time goes on. You're heading down this direction. You're not perfect instantly, but you're adding to your growth as you go along. Peter says if they continually increasing, they'll keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in the pursuit of knowing your Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important? What I just thought of before. In John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, now this is eternal life. What's eternal life? John chapter 17, verse 3 is one of my favorite verses because it defines what eternal life is. He says, now, this is Jesus talking. He says, now this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, he's talking to God the Father, that they know you and that, well, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, what you say? What's eternal life? Knowing Jesus Christ. What's Peter want you to do with all these things he's telling you to add to your life? He's saying if you're continuing down the road and you're adding with all these things to your life, it's going to keep you effective in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's going to make you more effective at knowing Jesus Christ. You're going to know him better. This is how you get to know Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, and I thought of this myself, you would say to all this stuff that Peter's saying, I've got to do all this stuff. Why do I have to do all this stuff? I thought when I was saved, you did it. I thought when I was saved, it's not by my works, it's by you. And that's what Ephesians said. Your faith came from God, not from your works. You can listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 with me. This is Paul talking about Peter, and he says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed," he's talking to another group of Christians in Philippi, "just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, I want you to do this one. Continue working out your salvation." Working out your salvation. That you're just saved, right? You believe you're saved. Paul says, "I want you to continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence." I've got to do all this. I want you to listen to the end of the verse. "For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort," that someone else is bringing forth in you, the desire and the effort to do these things for the sake of his good pleasure, as God. God saves you, gives you the faith, and then he wants you to do all these other things to get to know him, that Peter said. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you the desire and the effort to do those very things he's telling you to do. Yeah, you have to do those things. He's going to give you the desire and the effort to do those things. How do you know you're saved? It's one of the best things about being saved. I couldn't explain initially how it was I had changed the parts of my life that I changed, because I could never do them before. I didn't have the ability to change that part. I liked what I was doing before I was saved, and I couldn't change it. But once I was saved, for some unknown reason to me, now I know, I had an absolute desire to do those things, which I have never had before. How could I know I was saved? I had a desire I never had. That's how I'm saved. That's an impressive thing, to know you're saved by what God does inside of you, and it changes who you are. That's a really impressive thing. It is the evidence of your salvation. God says he gives you evidence of your salvation. That's one of the things how he does it. But look back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 10, I want you to see the end of this whole thing. Verse 10, 11, and 12. It says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort." He's still talking about making an effort. "Make every effort to be sure of your calling and your election. To be sure that you're saved. Make every effort to make sure that you're saved. For by doing this, you'll never stumble into sin." And verse 11 is this: "For thus, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." Peter's saying, this is it. You do these things, it's evidence that you've been saved. It proves that you've been saved. It provides for your salvation. If that's not happening in your life, what should you be asking yourself? If you don't see this kind of evidence in your life, should you be asking yourself something? James. Remember James? I didn't give you these verses, but I just thought of this. Hebrews James. James talked about faith and works. Remember, James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have work?" James is asking a question. What good is it if you say you have faith, but I don't see any evidence of it in your life? What good is it? It's no good, right? Because he later says, then can this kind of faith save that person? The answer is no. If you don't have evidence in your life that you've been saved, you're not saved. What's Paul say? Paul says in let me finish this one thought with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says this. This is an important thing. It's one of the things we should always keep in mind about our Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says this: "Put yourself to the test. Give yourself a test." It's a self-test. You grade yourself, right? To see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. I'm telling anybody else. It's just between you and God. The test. So this is something you should always do. It's something I always do. I ask myself. I say, do I meet these qualifications? Do I see this in my life? What God is showing me. That's what we should ask ourselves. Now, that was just an introduction. I wanted to give you a basis before we got started on this, knowing something about We see that a little bit more often right now, don't we? The world's a place that's just full of trouble. And the circumstances and the events that we see happening in the world have the ability to create in us anxiety. A guy asked me this past week, he says, this is, some of the stuff that's going on in our country is a little bit ridiculous. And I said, yeah, it's more than a little bit ridiculous. He says, do you think we should be worried? Do we have any reason to be worried? I said, you probably do. He's not saying. I said, you probably do. He said, I'm worried that we're going to go bankrupt. This is what he's doing. And I said, well, you know, I only have one frame of reference for a country going bankrupt. I don't know if you guys remember this, but in 2009 or 2010, Greece went bankrupt. Anybody know this? Greece went bankrupt. They did this because they overextended. Right? They bought too much money. What it boiled down to is they made everything fantastic in their country. They had 75% of their working people in their country. You had pensions that were fantastic. Complete health insurance and everything. It's just a fantastic place to live. Except they didn't pay for that. Right? What happened was, creditors basically called them debt. Creditors were the European Union, and they said to them, to make this short, they said to them, hey, you owe more than you're making. You got to stop. And so the European Union realized Greece was never going to be able to pay back the money they owed. They were in debt to them. And they said, all right, we're going to forgive a bunch of that debt, way just so we can get some money back. And you're going to have to to what were called austerity measures. I don't know if you guys remember this. They had austerity measures. And Greece actually had a countrywide vote on this. Now, Greece was a representative government, like I was. But they decided to put this to a countrywide referendum. Should we do these austerity measures to pay that? And you know what the country voted? No. They said, no, we shouldn't have to pay that. Now, their government was smart enough to realize that they were going to lose with that kind of vote. They were going to lose everything. The country was going to go away. They were going to be in poverty. Greece imports 80% of its energy. They weren't even going to be able to have the lights on. And so their government, which is a representative government, said, no, we're not going to follow that referendum. We're going to agree with the European Union. We're going to set austerity measures. We're going to change our laws. That's what they did. Do you have reason to worry about stuff happening in the world? Absolutely, you've got reason to worry. But you're a Christian. And so therein lies the difference. I want you to see something that Jesus told us. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, now Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is during the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Now, if you think about what's going around the world, if you told that to everybody in the world right now, there would be people in the world who would say, you don't understand what's going on in my life. I am worried about my life, right? In the Ukraine, I bet you there's people worried about their lives. Reason why. But Jesus said, do not worry about your life as a Christian. There's a reason for that. Right? As a Christian, and here's an important thing I was taught when I was a young Christian. It was a thing I still don't forget. You have three things you gain as a Christian. It's a good thing to remember. You see it throughout Scripture. You have a father. God wants your father. You have a family. Christian brothers and sisters are your family. The kingdom of God. And you have a future. Where's the kingdom of God going to be in heaven with God? You have a father, you have a family, and you have a future. And that sustains you during times of trouble. Right? Think of your father, think of your family, think of your future. future is set, because we've got someone in charge of everything, right? So Jesus tells his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you drink or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't there more to life than food and more to the body than clothing? I tell you, there have been, I'll be honest with you, there have been times in my life where I knew I was not, absolutely not in control of what was going on. 100% was I going to live through the day. Absolutely had no idea what I was going to live through the day. That's happened before. I understand the feeling. You can have that feeling. You can be put in a circumstance and events that you know 100% you're not in control of what's going on. That's the time in which those events and those circumstances cause you to have anxiety. Jesus says, don't do that. Look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 6, and it's an impressive kind of thing to think of, even when you might have those kind of thoughts. It says, which of you, by worry, can add even 1 hour to your life? Which of you? It's another rhetorical question. We don't have that. Down in verse 31, he says, then don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You don't even have to worry. Why? Because you've got a father and a family and a future. Your father knows that you need those things. Don't worry. Those things are taken care of. You don't have to think about those things. You probably told your children this before. You don't have to worry about that. I got that. Right? But above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So Jesus is saying, don't worry about anything, I got you. You're covered. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble with itself. Jesus was right. Today's got enough trouble with itself. Don't worry about it. Take my word for it. Believe me. This is going to be at least a 2-month message. So, but I'm going to tell you something about it. If I ever come back and preach the end of this thing, the ending point of this is God saying, trust me. Trust me. I want you to see something about the world, and I'm going to take you to a couple of places. Let me real quickly go through a couple of places for you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22 says this, when one looks out over the land, he sees distress and darkness, gloom and anxiety, darkness and people forcing the land. So even way back in the Old Testament times, there were times where people said, oh man, it looks bad. The world is full of trouble. Ecclesiastes, even before Isaiah, the wisest man in the world is Solomon, right? Solomon was the wisest man in the world. And Solomon was trying to figure out the world. He was trying to give us some help in figuring out the world. He's the wisest man that ever lived. And he says this, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered for very long, because in the days to come, both will have been forgotten. Alas, the wise man dies just like the fool does. What's Solomon saying in the next verse, 17 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? He said, so I loathed life. I hate life. I loathed it. Because of what happens on earth seems so. For all the benefits of wisdom are futile. It's like chasing. It doesn't matter even if I'm a smart guy, even if I'm the wisest guy in the world. I can't change it. Can't do it. It's impressive. What's Jesus say about trouble? Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he just got finished telling them some really significant stuff. He opened up to him and said, hey, things are going to happen here, and it's going to get better. Right? Listen to what he says in verse 31. We'll start. Jesus replied, you now believe? Now that I'm telling you really straight things. You now believe? Verse 32, he says, look, a time is coming and has come when you are going to be scattered, each one of you to his own home, and I'll be left alone. I'm not alone, because my Father What did I tell you? Learn some things. You got a father, you got a family, you got a future. My father's, Jesus is trying to tell us. My father's God. I've told you in verse 33 these things so that in me you can have peace. Look at me. I'm going to be alone. You're all going to go. I'm going to be alone. I've told you these things so that in me you can have peace. In the world, you have trouble, absolutely, and suffering. Look up. It's good to have. The world is full of trouble, and it's full of suffering. But take courage. I've conquered the world. There's something more to this. Something with this, I want you to realize here's a very difficult thing to get. God knows there's trouble in the world. He just told us that. There's trouble in the world and there's suffering. And you could say God allows that to happen because He's in control of it. But there's something else that you need to get in your mind. You need to learn, like the electricity in the socket. God is in the trouble. Really. God is in that trouble. Would you look at a couple of verses with me? Back to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8, I think it is. No? I already read this. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah again says, the Lord who commands armies makes this solemn vow. You make a solemn promise. A solemn promise. Just as I have intended, God says, so will be. Just as I planned, it will happen. What God says goes. That's not the only place He says this. Let's look at a couple of places. God's in the trouble. Now, Isaiah chapter 46. Look at this, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9 says this. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly, I'm God, and I have a bunch of fears. I have no fears. Nobody else does. But here's the difference between what everybody else tells you and what I tell you. There's nobody else like me. I am God, there's none like me, who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, my plan will I will accomplish what I desire. Who summons an eagle from the east, from a distant land, one who carries out my plan. Yes, I have decreed. Yes, I will bring it to pass. I have formulated a plan. Yes, I will carry it out. What is He saying? What's God saying? Let's be honest about His words here. He's saying, I'm in charge of everything. Absolutely, 100% of everything. What I say goes. Nobody else has the power I have. Nobody else is like me. I'm in charge. God's talking about everything. Everything? What would be the worst thing that has happened in human history? I'll tell you what would be the worst thing. The worst thing would be for God to come down to earth in flesh and be murdered. It'd be the absolute worst thing that God could possibly think of to happen. Check this out with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Just so we understand where we're at. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter, again, is talking to a bunch of people right after the Pentecost. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves did. He says, you guys know Jesus, and you know what he did. This man, who was handed over by the secret work of the Sanhedrin, by the CIA, by the KGB, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of the Gentiles. God is in everything. But like some of the most important things, how about killing men, women, and children? Everybody except eight. You remember a time when that happened? A flood, right? Every man, woman, child, even pregnant woman, doesn't matter. Every insect, everything died. Drowned. Who was in charge of that? And the worst thing, killing Jesus. That was God's plan. Is it God's plan? Everything is in God's plan. Everything is in God's plan. We don't know everything that's in God's plan. The worst thing. Let's look back at something else. I love this from Amos, another Old Testament prophet. But Amos chapter 3, verse 6. But even before verse 6, I love how Amos does this whole talk. Amos wants to talk to you about something, and he wants to prove a point with you. So he asks rhetorical questions, and the answer to every one of his questions is no. So start with verse 3 of Amos chapter 3, and it says, do two people walk together without having met? What's the answer? Do two people walk together without having met? They walk together if they haven't met, right? No. Does a lion roar in the woods if he's not cornered his prey? The answer is no. Does a young lion bellow from his den if he's not caught something? Does a bird swoop down into a trap on the ground if there's no bait? Oh, no. Does a trap spring up from the ground unless it's caught something? Oh, no. Amos is trying to get you in the flow here. If an alarm sounds in the city, do people not fear? If you're in Ukraine and the overhead alarms are going off, you're not afraid? Oh, no. You're afraid. Right? If a disaster overtakes a city, the end of verse 6. If a disaster occurs in the city, my version says this, we're not responsible to answer this. Why? Because the Lord is responsible for everything. That's what Amos is trying to get to. The Lord's in the trouble. The Lord's responsible for everything. Well, a lot of people want to exonerate God from all the bad stuff that's happening in the world. God doesn't want to be exonerated for that. God takes responsibility for that. People think this makes God less holy, less just, less righteous. No. God is holy. He's just and he's righteous. That's why he does what he does. Look at Lamentation. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen is this set of verses in Lamentations. Where is Lamentations? Lamentations is. Hold on, we'll get there. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Love this set of verses. Lamentations chapter 3, starting with verse 37, says, whose command was ever fulfilled in the Lord unless the Lord decreed? Whose command ever came to pass unless the Lord said? That's coming. Nobody's. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes, both calamity and blessing? Here's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes? Everything, both calamity and blessing, it's from God that everything comes. And why should any person complain, any living person complain when he's punished for his sins? Why should any of us complain when he's punished for his sins? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There was a guy back in the 80s who wrote a book. You guys might remember this book. His name was Rabbi Kushner. Wrote a book that, I think the title of it was, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You ever hear this book? The thesis of the book, he went chapter and chapter and chapter about this book. He was trying to say, why do bad things happen to good people? He was trying to explain why bad things happen to good people. Chapter and chapter and chapter. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's very simple. Could have asked. I bet I wasn't simple. Answer that. He could have asked at Christmas, why do Let's do a little thought experiment. Are there any good people? Romans chapter 7. Let's look at Romans for just a second. All of Romans. Let's quickly do this because I know I'm at the end. Sorry, I'm fast. Real quick, finish real quick. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says this. Paul's talking. The Apostle Paul says what? About himself. For I know that nothing, I know that nothing good lives in me. How much good lives in Paul? Zero. Are we at zero? We're at zero, right? Are we any better than Paul? I don't think so. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for some of us, the young ones, all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. Are you sure? All of us have sinned. Romans 5, 2, what about the young ones? Romans 5, verse 12. So then, just as sin entered the world through one man, death entered through sin, and so death spread to all because all sin. We got our sin nature from Adam. But when David was talking in the Psalms, he said, I was conceived in my mother's womb in iniquity, in sin, from the time I was conceived. We're all conceived with the sin nature. God says, we all sin. Just like it says, death spread to all people because all of us have sinned, not some of us. All of us have sinned. I got to quit. There's so much more I want to talk to you about because there's a whole other part of a lesson to learn. So let me end, let me try to end on a different kind of note. And it's a note that Paul does for us. It used to be in the Old Testament that when bad things would happen, God would tell an Old Testament prophet and he would warn the city. And the city had a chance. Who did that, did you know? The guy who went to the fish, what's his name? Jonah went to what city? Nineveh. And he tried to tell the Ninevites, hey, you're bad, you're sinning like the rest of us, and you need to repent. And of course, the Ninevites did, but there are cities that didn't, right? Sodom and Gomorrah did. But there were times in the Old Testament where God used prophets to tell us about that. And then there were other times where he didn't. And now he doesn't know. Like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, 15, he says, God is hidden now. He doesn't tell us things now. But is that really true? He doesn't tell us things. Let me tell you what God says now about us knowing about trouble and why that's so and what we need to do. Paul did this thing. He went on a missionary journey with Silas. If you remember, Paul and Silas went on a journey. They got jailed. They went to Thessalonica and Berea. Then, in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul went to Athens, went to Greece. And Silas and Timothy, they were coming away. So he's waiting. And I'll read you a couple, and then I'll get you down. I'll read you a couple of verses to get you the flow. So verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was greatly upset because he saw the city was full of idols. And then verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him while he was there. And verse 19 says, so they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching that you're proclaiming. And down at verse 22. Verse 22, Paul stood up before the Areopagus and says, Men of Athens, I see you very religious in all respects. For as I went around, I observed closely your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. You got an unknown god you worship. Right? Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim. The God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands. Anything. Because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. It's important when you get that point. He himself needs nothing from us. We are dependent beings. He is an independent being. We are dependent beings. He himself gives life inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and their fixed limits of the places where they would live. Why? So that they would search for God and perhaps group around and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. Brandon, we live and move about and exist, but I wanted you to see this verse 30. So we skip down to verse 30. Therefore, although God has overlooked all these times in the past, such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere. Does he have to tell us anymore? No. He now commands all people everywhere to remain his tolerance. He doesn't need to tell us anymore. Because, why? Because he has set a day on which he's going to judge the entire world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. The proof of Christianity is what we're gonna celebrate here in a moment. Right? The resurrection. It's the absolute proof of Christianity. God says, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. God doesn't have to tell us to repent because there's trouble. There's trouble in the world because of us and our sin. And he uses that in his plan. His plan is going to get to the end. It's going to get exactly where he wants it. Do we have to worry because of his plan? Not as a big one, because we've got a father. We've got a family, and we've got a future. I know I've gone too far. And I thank you for listening. That's what we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come to you and learn from your word. Learn knowledge that we can take and use in the rest of our lives. Please bless this knowledge in our Christian